Well, did you feel it this morning? When you stepped out of your house to come to church, could you feel the crispness in the air? At my house, it was 50 degrees, and the days have been getting shorter, and there are certain markers that hit this time of year to remind us that change is upon us, that fall is in the air. We have kayaks that we take out sometimes and over the summer, and this week we washed the kayaks down, got them cleaned up, and then raised them up to our ceiling in our garage that are on a pulley system. And as the kayaks went up for the season, I realized that summer is truly dead, that fall is here and that summer is gone. There are other markers we see around town. If you've been to any of the big stores lately, you know that all the school supplies have been out for a little while. And I don't know if you're like me, but I've been out of school for a while. But every time I see the spiral notebooks, you know, for 25 cents, I think, man, I could really use one of those. And I start stocking up on school supplies that I know I'm never going to use. Fall is here. In some parts of the country, fall is the time when the grass begins to turn brown. Here, when fall comes and the rains return, everything finally gets green again. The trees take on orange and yellow tones, and there's a change that happens that all of us are aware of. When it comes to our faith in Christ, we experience a change that we cannot manufacture on our own. We experience a change the moment we place our trust in Jesus that's fostered by His Holy Spirit. There's a regeneration that takes place within us, and our lives are forever changed. We could go through a number of places in Scripture and find statements about the change that faith in Christ brings for you and me. We receive salvation. We receive forgiveness. We receive eternal life. Scripture says that we have been made holy. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into the family of God. We've been freed and we've been given new life. Now, all of those changes are great, and the list of other changes is a long, long list. But did you know that with those great benefits that we receive through Christ, there are certain responsibilities and obligations that are upon us? You see, for us to grow in our relationship with Jesus and for us to mature in our faith, we have to be aware that with these benefits come a number of responsibilities. Now, don't misunderstand me. The gift of salvation is a gift of grace that none of us deserve and that none of us can earn. But in this relationship, there are certain expectations that Jesus has for us if we want to mature in our relationship with Him and grow in our faith. I want to look this morning at several of these responsibilities, several responsibilities that help us in our relationship with Jesus and will deepen our faith in Him. Colossians, the book of Colossians, is one of the go-to places for me. When I start to think about the changes that perhaps Jesus wants to make in my life, Colossians is one of those places where I go when I want to be reminded of the blessings that I've received in Jesus. And this morning, that's where I'd like for us to land. And so if you want to grab one of the Bibles in front of you or on your device, you can turn to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. And if you grab the teaching notes this morning, the passage is printed on those notes. So feel free to underline and circle words. And if there's a phrase or a verse that really stands out to you, feel free to linger on that verse, linger on the words, and let's see what God has to say to us. I want to talk about four changes that are necessary for us to grow deeper in our relationship with God. And the first change we come across in this passage is that we have to change our affections. We are called by Scripture to change our affections. Now, that's our heart. God wants to change our heart, and He wants us to be a part of that process. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3 in the book of Colossians. Here's a reminder of what Jesus has done for us. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is a great passage. There's the since this has happened, then this is how you should respond because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. You and I have been raised with Christ. Now, Scripture teaches the heart of the gospel is that Jesus has given us his life. And through faith in him, we are crucified with Christ and we're risen to life with him. It's as if when the crucifixion took place, you and I were there with Jesus. And when he rose from the dead, you and I were there as well. This is a reality that was settled for us in the past. It's a reality that affects our present and should shape our lives. And it has huge consequences, implications for our future. Scripture tells us that with our life hidden in Christ, being united with him in his life and his death and his resurrection, that you and I have the hope of eternal life. Paul says to set our hearts on things above. Here, we're called to set our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, our desires, not on things that disappoint us or fail us or corrupt us, but on the things of heaven. We're called to anchor our affections and our passions on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. What are the affections of your heart? What is it that motivates you? What is the anchor for your heart? Now, in a minute, we're going to talk about our mind change and how our minds need to be changed as well. But think about the connection for now between those two, a change in our heart and a change in our minds. Think about the relationship there. Have you ever been in conflict between your heart and your mind when it comes to making a big decision or a small decision? Maybe you've said to yourself, well, I know what I should do, but my heart just isn't in it. Or other times we might say, I really want to with all my heart, but I just don't think it's the right decision. Still other times our heart is in it and our mind is willing to go in the right direction, but there's something in our being that just prevents us from following our heart and following our mind. It's the will, our actions, and when those things don't line up, we don't move forward. Throughout this passage, we are called to align our hearts, our minds, and our actions with the experience of Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above, because Jesus is reigning with all authority. Your passion drives your actions. The things that go on in your heart will determine how you live your life. And in this passage, we are called to fall in love with Jesus all over again. Ask him to kindle that passion within your heart. Ask him to regulate your emotions and feelings. He wants you to know his love, and he wants to be loved by you. We're called to change our hearts. Paul also calls us in verses 2, 3, and 4 to change our thinking. This is the change that takes place in our minds. And in Romans chapter 12, Scripture teaches about how when we submit to God, our minds are changed and our thinking is conformed to the will of God. And here he says the same thing. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You see, Jesus isn't just our Savior or just our friend or just our Redeemer. He is our life. You belong to him and he belongs to you. Our minds are to be shaped by this reality. Our thoughts are to be driven by the things that dwell in us. They are driven by the things that dwell in us, and our minds are to be fixed on Jesus. A theologian named J.B. Lightfoot says this about this verse. In life, you must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. We are called to go beyond having the things of heaven as part of our heart's ambition to making it the object of our thoughts. And when we do this, when our hearts and our minds are transformed and changed to have Christ as our focus, you and I cannot go wrong. Here we're called to make a mental decision about how we think. We are called to a change in our mindset. The word that's used here for set your mind is really one word, and it's the word phroneo in the original language. And it means to hold a strong opinion. Now, do you have opinions? What drives your opinions and the choices that you make and the things that come out of your mouth? Are your opinions driven by heaven, or are they driven by the things of earth? I like the way William Barclay describes this change in our perspective and our thinking, change that shapes a new opinion from Christ when we experience his transforming power. He says, we still live in the world, but there has to be a difference. From now on, the Christian will see everything in the light and against the background of eternity. He or she will no longer live as if this world is all that mattered. He or she will see this world against the background of the larger world of eternity. How do you spend your mental energy? Do you spend it chasing things that don't matter? Or are they chasing the things of God? If we have the mindset or the opinion that believes that this life is all there is, then it really does make sense to chase everything the world has to offer. But if there is more than this life, if there is a greater reality, then that reality should be our focus. It's what we should live for. It's what we should strive for. And we believe that that reality is Christ. As we think about the vast expanse of eternity and the realm of God, the temporary things of this world begin to lose their appeal, both in our affections and in our thinking. Now we might ask, how can I change my thoughts? How can I change the patterns? Yeah, scientists tell us that many of the thought patterns that we live with for all of our lives are shaped in our early years, in our early experiences. I heard recently that, I can't remember the details because I don't have that pathway blazed in my head. I learned it late in life. But like somewhere between 18 months and 3 years old, children, as rapidly as they're learning and retaining and learning language, they're operating at a genius level. And so you can say, at one time I was a genius, but now I'm just a regular person perhaps. How do we change the patterns at work in our mind? In another passage, in Philippians 4:8, this is what Paul says about this change that takes place. It's up here on the screen. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is such a great verse because we don't have to wonder how we should spend our thinking time. Here's a great list that we're to think about, godly and pure and desirable things, and that shapes our perspective on life. Where are your opinions? Where are your thought patterns anchored? Are they in the things of the world, or are they in the things on the things of God? Third, this passage calls us to change our actions, our heart, our mind, and now our choices, our actions. We are called as followers of Christ to change our actions, to reshape our behaviors. Now, the great news is the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and it's his job to shape us and to make us like Christ, but we have a role to play as well, a role of obedience and submission to his voice, choosing to resist and flee from temptation and step into the good things that God has for us. This command to change our choices is one of those things, change our actions, is one of those things that is both an event that has happened and a process that is happening in our life when we put to death the old way of living. Scripture teaches that the moment we place our faith in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come, that we are new creations. But you and I live with the reality that our old way of life and our old nature still plays a huge role in the choices and the decisions that we make. When I was young, one of the adrenaline-driven activities that I had was to go hunting for water moccasins in my neighborhood. Now, you know the water moccasin, right? It's a snake that can get up to about 5 feet long. It can get pretty thick. It's dark. Sometimes it's speckled. It has a triangle, a diamond-shaped head, and these really scary-looking slitted eyes. And can you picture a water moccasin? Well, the kids in the neighborhood, we would go out looking for them. We'd flip pieces of plywood up and hope that a snake would be there, and then we would dispatch it quickly for the good of the community. They're venomous snakes, and they inhabit the swamps and the bayous and the murky backwaters of the Gulf Coast. And not far from my house was the Walnut Bend Ditch in Houston, and that place was filled with water moccasins. Now, the best way to dispatch a water moccasin quickly is to lop off its head. Have you ever done that? I have. Now, I know some of you are snake lovers. Forgive me for this. Some of you would see it as a good deed. But typically, when you cut off the head of a water moccasin, we know that the snake is dead, right? But the danger isn't over. You see, for quite a period of time after the head is separated from the body of the snake writhes and rises up as if to strike. The head, even though it is detached, reacts as well. You can tap it with a stick and it will respond to touch. It snaps at the air, baring its fangs with little drops of venom dangling from the fang. And no doubt the snake is dead and eventually all motion will stop. It's dead, but it's also in the dying process. That's the condition of our old way of life when we've placed our faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ, we experience a death of our old way of living, and that death continues as we mature in our faith in Christ. And we desperately await the day when we see Jesus, when all intimidating motion from our past way of living is stilled. What are some of the things in your life that still haunt you by the way that they control your actions? You know that you're dead to the old way and you're alive in Christ, and yet you still see the old way snapping at you in an intimidating way. Paul gives us a list of some of these things that we're to declare dead in our lives. Look at verse 5 and the verses following. He says, put to death things like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Friends, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, people that are made right through a ceremonial action, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. But Christ is all and is in all. Did you hear Paul's list? He talks about some external displays of our old way of living. And then he talks about the internal motives and the stuff that chews and churns within us, things like anger and rage and malice and slander. Paul is saying all the external stuff that used to be connected to your old way of living and the stuff that goes on inside, put that off, get rid of it, and put on a new self. We have to rid ourselves of all the crud associated with our old life. Now, through a series of events that I really don't care to get into this morning, at one time, I was sprayed while milking a skunk. Now, the stench of that is nauseating. I had rubber boots on while I was performing this action, and the skunk went off and sprayed my boots, and the stench was terrible. It burned my throat, it burned my eyes, And there was no scrubbing that could make the smell go away. No baking soda, no tomato juice, no amount of bleach could get the smell off my boots. They had to be removed far from me and destroyed. So the big question in light of these verses is, what skunk sprayed mess do you need to get rid of in your life? The problem won't go away on its own. The stench of our old way of living will stay with us unless we rid ourselves of it and choose to reject it and leave it behind and live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to continue his renewing process in our life. In verse 12, we're given the next step. We're to get rid of this stuff. And so then what then are we to do? Scripture says, verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, we're to make a change. Now, this is such an important verse. This is one of the verses that I go to when I kind of forget, or my memory of who I am in Christ gets clouded, and I think that perhaps God is angry with me all the time, or that he's rejected me, or that he's just forgotten about me. And I come to this verse, and it is a great reminder of what Jesus thinks of me and what Jesus thinks of you. He says, you are a chosen people, you are holy, and you are dearly loved. You've been renewed in this relationship with God. You're chosen, you're holy, and you're loved. Now remember, in verse 11, Scripture says that through faith in Christ, there's no distinction between any of us. That no, there's no distinction because of our background or our race or our social experience or our family of origin, that we who have our faith in Christ, we are one. You and I are a unified, holy, and chosen, and loved people. Now, the world talks about our oneness as humanity. It's based on our DNA and our system. We have similar bodies, and we're connected in that way. The unity that comes from knowing Jesus goes far beyond our physical experience. We are united spiritually with Christ because of his sacrifice and his divinity expressed through his humanity. You and I are united with Christ and united with one another. And because of this, we are called to clothe ourselves with the virtues of Christ. Look at the last part of verse 12. Holy, dearly loved, chosen, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if you have any grievances against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. These virtues, when displayed, when put into action with sincerity in our lives, are a reflection of the Holy Spirit's work in you. When Paul says, and over all these virtues, put on love which binds them together, he's saying, let our mode of operation, let our motivation, and let our method be love. As we live our life for Christ, let love be the belt that holds your outfit together. We're called to change our hearts, change our minds, and change our actions, clothing ourselves with the virtues of Christ. But we're also called to change our disposition. Have you thought about your disposition lately? Our disposition is the inherent quality that determines our behavior and our response to life. It's kind of like our internal constitution that governs our actions and our attitudes. What's your disposition like? Our disposition is our default mode of operation when we respond to stimulus in life. When things are good, our disposition determines our response. When things are bad, when your life is squeezed, what is it that comes out? That's our disposition. Now, it's easy to forget who we are in Christ. It's easy for us to let our thoughts drift. It's easy for us to be distracted by our past or the pressures of life. It's easy for us to drift away from the position of blessing that we've been given in Christ. And our response when that happens is to submit to Jesus and to return to him and to proclaim that he is in control, because if we are controlled by our old way of living, our disposition will remain the same. And he calls us to take on his attitude so that his disposition can be ours. Now, sometimes in life, we need correction when we've begun to drift, and we need to be reminded that Jesus has a better way for us to live. This week, I was up in my office. It's up that direction, and there's a window that overlooks the park, and I can see the parking lot from my office. And it was a warm day, and I had my window open so I could hear conversations as people were going back and forth to the park. And there was a mom who was walking into the park with her daughter, and the mom had made her way into the grass over by our ministry house next to the park. And she was about halfway across the yard, and trailing far behind her in our parking lot was a little girl with a pink jacket. And the girl had stopped. The mom continued on. The girl stopped. And the mom turned around and said, "Come on, you need to come to the park." And the girl stayed still. Pretty soon the mom grew frustrated, and she was calling pretty loudly, "Come here now." And with every command, the girl stood stiller and stiller, if that is possible. Every time the mom would call, she would stomp her feet and square her shoulders and turn away at a slightly greater angle until her back was facing her mom. Now, when I see stuff outside my window, I'm often compelled to help or take pictures. But it's a little awkward. I don't want to nose myself into someone else's issue or have them catch me gawking at them through the little blinds, you know. It's not a good thing to happen. And then it came to me. The mom was in the grass. The daughter was in the parking lot. And about 30 feet behind her was my truck. And so the next time, the mom yelled, "Come to me now." Before the little girl could respond, I hit the panic button on my keys, and my horn started honking. The girl took off like lightning on a copper wire. She grabbed her mom's hand and led her into the park. Sometimes we get so caught up in life that we're blinded from the reality that we're missing out on God's very best for us. The mom was taking the girl to the park, the slides and the swings, and in her stubbornness, the girl said, on having her own way, she was missing out on the very best for her. There was no sense of danger, no sense that in separation from her mom and the parking lot, bad things could happen. And often, we find ourselves in the same situation where God is calling to us, "Leave the past behind. Embrace what I have for you." And sometimes the Holy Spirit has to blast us with something in life that will get our attention, that will snap us out of our stupor, because God desperately wants to be in a fulfilling and a loving relationship with you and me. Both the work of the Holy Spirit in us and the decisions we make to align our choices with the core of who Jesus is at work in us. We hear the Holy Spirit, we choose to obey, and we can experience this deeper, more fulfilling life of Christ. In verse 15, this is what it looks like when that takes place in our lives. Now, this is both a command and a plea, but I believe as Paul writes these verses, it's also a prayer and a blessing, a declaration over the Colossians. Change your heart, change your mind, change your actions, and hear this benediction blessing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell richly among you, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, teaching God or singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Here we're given this blessing. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now that's a peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God. And in this whole passage, there's this idea of unity with the people around us. Peace comes when we are in right relationship with the people around us. This peace comes when you and I live in the center of God's will, when we experience the sweet spot of knowing what God wants us to do, and our willingness to do it brings about opportunities for great fruit. There is peace in that kind of life, and that leads to thankfulness. Paul says, let the word of God dwell or live in you richly or abundantly and generously. And we might ask, well, how does that happen? How do we let the word dwell or live in us? I think it's kind of like this. Earlier this summer, I talked about how bad the soil is in my backyard and how this year, as an experiment, I've transferred my garden from the ground to these giant plastic barrels filled with good dirt, and how it was my goal to, for the first time in my Pacific Northwest experience, grow okra. I'm happy to declare this morning, I had one pod of okra, and I ate it, so it was a successful harvest. The rest of the stuff in my barrels has been growing really well. The soil's so rich, so good, that I was able to pack 4 or 5 tomato plants in each of these barrels, and now they're taller than me. And there's great fruit, good cherry tomatoes. In one barrel, I have a sunflower that towers tall above the tomatoes. It stands about 8 feet tall. Now, in the busyness of the last couple of weeks, and it's, you know, how my life has been for the last month, it's been crazy. And in the last couple of weeks, I've neglected to water the barrels, water my crop as regularly as I should. Now, for a few days, it was no big deal. But then I saw they were starting to wilt. And I saw it, and I thought, I'll get to it tomorrow. Do you ever do that when it comes to watering your yard? I even went out and picked a bunch of the cherry tomatoes and had to move the wilted leaves so I could get to the great fruit. And day went by, another day, and they began to look pretty sad. And then on one of those days we've recently had where it was really hot and the smoke was filling the air, it was so hot and stifling, I got home from the office and the plants were in a full-blown siesta. They were slumped over, and the tall sunflower looked as if it was about to topple. The broad leaves that usually stood to attention, soaking up the sunshine, were laying limp along the stalk. Now we know the problem, right? They didn't have enough water. The plants were dependent upon the water to travel up their capillaries and fill their cells to maintain strength and stability and life. And the dirt around their base was bone dry, no water to be had. Immediately, I turned on the hose and saturated the soil in the barrels. And in that single moment, I could hear little tomatoes saying, "Thank you." And the giant sunflower said, "Thank you, Tim." And by the next morning, they were back to life. When Colossians 3:16 speaks about the word of Christ dwelling in us generously, abundantly, and richly, it speaks of the word of God saturating our lives, flowing through our lives, sustaining us and shaping and determining our actions. The disposition of my plants changed because they were depleted of water and they were transformed when water flooded their system. Our disposition is changed as the Holy Spirit dwells in our life and as the word of God courses through our veins. In light of this passage, picture yourself. Think about yourself for a moment. Think about your old way of life. Think about dropping those things behind and leaving them, setting them ablaze, burying them, getting rid of them. And picture yourself putting on the virtues of Christ, his kindness, his gentleness, his humility, his patience, the peace of Christ becoming yours, and you growing in your ability to express your thankfulness to God. Think about your heart being changed, your mind being made new, your actions coming into alignment with God's purpose for you, and your disposition being shaped by faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot of doing in this passage. We're to change this and change that. There's a lot of things that we are to do as followers of Christ. But know that all of this plays out not in isolation, but it plays out in community. In the context of our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God, our relationship and dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and our relationship with one another as we live our lives in this world. And Paul sums it up in verse 17. He says, with all of these changes taking place in you and all of these good things now growing in you, the virtues of Christ, he says, this is how you can remember what to do. Sum it all up. You can sum it all up in this way. Verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does this look like for you? To do everything under the authority and in the name of Christ. Are there specific things that the Holy Spirit has said to you this morning? Are there certain issues or actions or experiences or habits that the Holy Spirit has brought to mind and you realize that that's your old way still trying to control you? What are those things that you need to leave behind? Are there virtues that Jesus is calling you to put on? You may look at the list and you may say, well, I'm compassionate and I'm kind, but I'm not very gentle and I'm not very patient. Ask Jesus to clothe you with those virtues. As we go through this great season of change, and as the trees change, and as kids go back to school, and as the temperature drops, don't miss out on this opportunity to step into the change that Jesus desires for you and me. A changed heart, a changed mind, changed actions, and a changed outlook on life and eternity. Jesus, thank you that we are not left alone in this change process, but that you've given us your Holy Spirit to live in us, to shape us, and to make us more like you. Jesus, along with my friends here this morning, I pray that you would allow me to let go of things from my past and things that would bring bondage so that I can pursue you fully. I pray, Jesus, that we would be clothed with your attitude and your heart and your virtues so that the world could see that we are your followers and that we sincerely desire for your light to be shown in our community and around the world. Thank you, Father, for blessing us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.